Good morning.
Good morning.
So Sharon kind of introduced us, but I'd like to give you a little more insight into how we do things. I have never spoken before to a large group like this, so I count it as a privilege to be able to do that. And especially with Cindy. So I would just like to say that I can be snarky.
Uh-huh.
You're bossy. I'm Garfield.
Odie.
Yeah, she's Odie. What else?
You like to cook.
She likes to eat.
You see the glass half empty.
You see the glass overflowing.
Oh, yeah. That's what I'm talking about.
Yeah. So, anyway, it is a privilege to be here this morning. And just so you know, I just have to thank the ladies in my group and others that have prayed.
My group.
And Cindy's group, who has been praying for us over the last few weeks. And I feel it. I don't feel nervous. I probably should. Cindy's the one that has an upset stomach. So
I don't like being up here.
If she runs out, you don't get the second half of the teaching. Anyway, so this week we're going to be speaking on Esther 3:6 to 3:15. No, it's not that.
Okay,
it's
go
not
ahead.
Chapter 3. Somebody tell her what chapter we're on in the book. It's
three.
Called The Plot.
Three.
The definition of a plot is a plan made in secret by a group of people to do something illegal or harmful. It is most often about a conflict or struggle that the main character, Esther, goes through. The elements of a good plot are conflict, tension, surprise, extraordinary characters and behaviors, controversy, mystery, and suspense. I think the story of Esther has all three of these, or has all of these qualities. Haman's plot to annihilate all the Jews due to his disdain for Mordecai actually starts with the first plot that we've already heard about, and that was with the two eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh. But then that went into another plot, and their plotting to kill the king set everything kind of in motion. So they set the stage for Haman's hatred toward Mordecai and all the Jews. So being overlooked, or maybe adhering to religious protocol, we don't know, but something caused Mordecai to refuse to bow down to Haman, and thus began the hatred of not just Mordecai, but all the Jews. How often do we set the stage in our own lives for the disdain of someone or a group of people, or a particular section or whatever, but just people that we just group them all in there together, not really beginning to know them, and you put them all in the same category. This type of thinking leads to unresolved anger that turns to bitterness, and then plotting, revenge, and then manipulation sets in. This is where the story turns to Haman's deciding to cast lots to see when it would be suitable for the death of all the Jews. And so this brings me to casting lots. And that's not it.
There it is. No, you had it.
Wait a minute. There it is. Okay. So the Hebrew meaning for casting lot, or the Hebrew Hebrew means veil or covering. That's what a lot means. So there's a lot of hiddenness in this chapter, and this is part of it. So the first lot was cast in Leviticus 16:8, and that was when Aaron was casting lots to see which goat was going to be sacrificed to the Lord, and the other goat was going to be a scapegoat. The last incident is in Acts when the disciples decided to draw lots to see who would replace Judas. And it was Matthias. So they cast lots for that. There are 70 incidences of casting lots in the Old Testament and 7 in the New. So this is throughout the whole Bible, this casting lots. But the lot, once the lot was set, it could not be reversed. So whatever happened, and they threw these and they cast it into the lap, then that's what it was. The lot could have been like this dice. It could have been with numbers on it or symbols or words. We don't know. There's been some archaeological digs in Persia that have come up with some clay ones. And so we know that it was something that was used back then for divination. The closest modern practice of casting lots is flipping a coin, which we see like in, you know, sports games. And then I actually cast lots last Thursday night when I played bunco with some of these girls, and I won. This is also where you get your word lottery. So if any of you play the lottery, then that's okay. If that's what you're led to do, just know you have to tithe on it if you win. So now that we have the completed word of God, we have no need to engage in this practice anymore of this casting of lots. We have the word of God, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we have prayer to discern his will. So this brings us to the word pur. Pur is the word for lot, and it is, they cast this in the story here where Haman cast lots to determine the day of annihilation of the Jews. So it was cast in the first month of Nisan, in the 12th year of Xerxes. He cast until the date of the 12th month of Adar, and then this annihilation was going to happen 11 months later. So in 2020, this led to, well, I'll tell you in a minute, but this led to the word Purim, or Purim. It's easier for me to say Purim, but the next one is going to be March 19th of 2020. So if anybody, after we get through today, if anybody decides to have a celebration of Purim, this is when you need to do it. It starts on the 19th and it ends on what I have up there, the 18th.
It starts on the 9th and ends on the 11th.
Oh, sorry, I can't see even with my glasses on. Maybe I should just read it from here. Mm-hmm. The March 9th and ends March 11th. Okay, so when they decided, when they were, all of the Jews were saved and the annihilation was going to happen after 11 months later, then the annihilation didn't happen. So then this festival, the Jews have a lot of feasts. But this is a very joyous celebration, and this is one that is kind of like their Mardi Gras, if you will. They do a lot of different kinds of things to celebrate it. The first thing that they do is they begin it with fasting the day before. And then they read the entire book of Esther while standing. And they call it, they read it from a scroll, which is called the Megillah. I don't know if any of you are old enough, probably you have, but if anybody has ever heard the whole Megillah, my dad used to say that, but I never really understood what it meant, but they read the whole Megillah. That was the name of the scroll. And so they put it away, then they bring it out for Purim again. And this is handwritten by their scribes. So it's read the night before, and they fast, just like Esther did. And then it's read entirely. And then the next day, they read the whole entire book again. And So some of the things that they do on that day, they spin these things when they're reading the book of Esther. Every time the name, this is called a Gregor or a Frogger, sort of like a ratchet. You guys have Clap for Jesus things in your, that was as close as I could get to something that way. Every time they came, there you go. Got a lot of good participants.
Okay, hey. It's not time. It's not time.
So they use these to drown out Haman's name when they're reading. And they really get into this because he is such a bad character. And he's been equated with Hitler and Stalin and a lot of other places in later history. But he was not good. So this is a real celebration for them that they have been saved from annihilation. The other thing that they do is they... Well, first of all, let me just tell you, Proverbs 16:31 says that the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. And that's what we remember. Because in Esther, everything is kind of hidden. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that. But this day is just filled with remembrance of the deliverance. So the Jewish people, they fast, and then they read it the night before. Then they have these Gregors or Groggers. And then on the day of Purim, people dress up in masquerade outfits to hide themselves, which signifies the hiddenness of God in the book of Esther. So that's the reason for the costumes. We're going to go through that in just a few minutes when I get through with this and telling you about what they do. The other thing that they do is they drink a lot of wine. A lot of wine. And the sages of the Talmud assert that a person is obligated to drink on Purim until he doesn't know the difference between blessed is Mordecai and cursed is Haman. So they have to drink unless you have a reason not to. The other thing that they do is they give gift baskets to at least one person. They also give money to at least two poor people. So these are just traditions they've set up for this celebration. One of the things that, when we talk about hiddenness, is they view God being hidden in this book because, unlike other natural events like the parting of the Red Sea or the burning bush, etc., God is not limited to the laws of nature. So those were actual miracles that they could see. And in Esther, it's almost like how we live today. We can't see God. We don't always know how he's working in our lives. And that's basically how they were living at that time. So they also do something. And I had the bright idea of making these for y'all. But I decided to remodel my bathrooms instead. So these are Hamantaschen cookies. They bake these. And once again, it's a symbol of the hiddenness. You get dough and you make them into these three-cornered pastries, and you fill them with jam or something that usually has seeds in it. And this represents also the hiddenness. So there's a reason for all of these little traditions that they have. So there's your cookie. And,
enjoy.
Enjoy it. So Purim is always 1 month and a day from Passover. And the dates of these two events reiterate the obvious miracle of Passover. And then also the hidden miracle of Esther saving the Jews. I'm going to go ahead and finish what I had prepared, and then we're going to practice what we just talked about. So I'm going to finish it. Or do you want to do it now?
No.
Okay. All right. So some interesting historical facts about the events that happened on Purim. And I really like history and reading, especially like historical fiction. And I'm especially obsessed with World War II and how one man could be as evil as that. And even though I didn't live during that time, my father served in the military, so I heard a lot about it. A lot of our generation now don't really know a lot about that war, but that was a man that totally, totally was evil. And I just have a fascination about how one man can gather so many people around him that would do the horrific things that he did. But Stalin was also a ruthless butcher. And an interesting fact I found out about him was he hated the Jews also. They've been hated forever. And he fell ill on Purim and died. And before he could carry out a master plan of annihilation, the hiddenness of God. This happened in 1953. The Gulf War ended in 1990 on Purim after Saddam Hussein invaded Kuwait. During the Holocaust, celebrating Purim was forbidden by the Jews. They could not even own the Book of Esther. The Nazis orchestrated special killings that aligned with this Jewish festival. On Purim 1942, the Nazis hanged 10 Jews to avenge the hanging of Haman's sons. They knew the history of the Jews. They knew the Book of Esther. Similar incidences they carried out in other areas also on Purim. On October 16th, 1946, after the Nuremberg trials, which were the trials that they conducted to for a lot of the Nazi officers for the killings that happened, 11 Nazis who were found guilty of atrocities were to be hanged. 2 hours before the hangings, Alfred Göring, the highest ranking Nazi after Hitler, committed suicide by ingesting cyanide. So then there were 10 that were going to be hanged. When they got to Julius Streicher, who was an officer, he entered the hanging chambers and immediately screamed, "Heil Hitler." Then right before he was hanged, he screamed, "Purimfest, 1946. This incident did not occur on Purim, but has had significance in Jewish history following World War II. Many comparisons between Hitler and Haman exist. It's in our chapter this week, and also about some other figures in history and comparing them. Some have even tried to trace Hitler's ancestry to the Amalekites, but this has never been proven. However, they both had personalities that had the traits that God hates in men. And one other thing that I wanted to share with you was Palestinians have a day of mourning on Purim because the Jews, about 75,000, died during Esther's reign. So they mourn on that day. But the Jews celebrate. So that's my history lesson. So now
we get to play.
We get to play a little bit. We're going to read. You guys get to participate. And that's where these Clap for Jesus hands come from. Cindy is going to read these verses. And when we get to Haman, I want everybody to stand up if you can. And when we read these verses, we're going to make some noise. If you don't have a clapper, then I suggest you stomp your feet. One of the things, and I need my helpers to come up here, we have, who wants to be Mordecai?
Well, who's the other one?
I'm not telling.
I'll be Mordecai.
This is Haman. That's Mordecai. You got Haman. Oh. Queen Esther.
Okay. So I'm Mordecai.
Yeah.
Who am I?
So women are celebrating, whether they're in their home or they're reading the Megillah on their home or whether they're in a temple, wherever they are. This is, and we didn't write all these out. Now just figure out. Here we go now. So you'll just have to hold yours.
That's fine.
Okay. So you can imagine that that word Haman throughout that book, there are a lot of Hamans in there. So we just picked out a few of them, and Cindy's going to read them. And I want you all to stand up, and I want you to get your clappers, and we are going to have a Purim fest. Oh, wait a minute. Gail needs a clapper. By the way, these, if you don't want really want these, put them in a box on the way out because we're going to give them to the children's ministry to drive them. So, go ahead, Cindy.
In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Xerxes, they cast her, that is, they cast lots before Haman. Day after day. Then Haman said to the king, he is a certain people, so there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed in all the provinces of your kingdom. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also. Do with it what seems best. When the king's scribes were summoned to the 13th day of the first month, an edict, according to all that Haman commanded what was written. You guys need to be doing some screaming, too. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion.
Okay, good job, guys. Thank you. And thank you to Mark Masquerade. So they kind of dress up like it's Halloween. You know, they have, it is a joyous occasion for them. Now, one of the things, the other things that they do is they give a gift basket. And so if you'll look under your seat, I have a gift basket. And if you look under your seat, there should be a little, I don't know what you put under there.
It's an orange little sticker. And there you go. And it says, just for you.
Okay, you can come up and get your basket. You have a bottle of wine. Just saying. And you have a lot of Jewish food in here. So I hope you like matzo ball soup and potato latkes.
She always gets to do the fun stuff.
That is so not true. That is not true.
Mordecai and Esther have come to this place through injustice and the wickedness of others. They both have made decisions, more Mordecai than Esther, to live as they did in the Persian court. These unfolding events begin to show the mysterious interplay between circumstances thrust upon us, sometimes unjustly, and those the result of our own behavior, sometimes flawed. God's providence wonderfully moves through both in his own good time. Life for the Jews in exile could not have been better. In fact, they were as secure as any exile people could be. One of their own was queen, although most wouldn't have been aware of that fact.
and one of their own had just rescued the king and was certain to be rewarded for it. So Mordecai, who saved the king's life, he was the one who uncovered the plot. He told Esther. Esther told the king. So have any of y'all wondered why Haman got promoted? If that had happened to one of us, or our children, or husbands, or friends, oftentimes our first initial thought would be what? How could God let this happen? This isn't fair. Guess what? Life is not only hard and painful, but it's not fair. And wrong happens. And it happens because of evil. There is a satanic principle at work in each one of us. And the New Testament calls it the flesh. And the flesh lives but for one purpose, and that's in order to exalt itself. It is forever seeking status and position in the eyes of others. We sometimes treat this strange invader in our lives as though it was a trusted friend. We promote it. We advance it. We regard it as essential in life. And it demands that we think of ourselves first. It is the very essence of living. Did those words make you a little bit uncomfortable? It makes me think of Romans 8:15-20. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. I know that nothing good lives in me. That is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what's good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, but it's the evil I don't want to do. This I keep doing. It is the sin living in me that does it. What fills a person will ultimately control them. Ephesians 5:18 tells us that we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit of the living God. We must be careful when we do sense that we're under the control of our emotions, just like Haman. We have times of frustration and irritability and stomping our feet before God and saying things aren't fair. But we have to catch the enemy in the act and call it what it is and keep him, the enemy, from getting what he wants. Satan has a limited leash where believers are concerned. But he profoundly and destructively influences our thoughts. This is where people like Haman and Hitler and Margaret Sanger become so evil. They open their minds to the enemy, and then they do his bidding. How terrifying to face an evil heart mingled with an exceptional mind. Haman launched psychological weapons against the Jews. And we find ourselves in the same crosshairs of the same weapons in the hand of our enemy who's trying to get back at God through us. Proverbs 6:16-19 says, there are six things which the Lord hates, seven things that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, a person who stirs up dissension in the community. Those are some powerful words with no wiggle room for doubt about what they mean. We see evidence of these things that God hates around us every single day. We've seen it in the past, and unfortunately and inevitably, we will continue to see it in the future. So I have some questions for you. What would you have done, if anything, differently than Esther or Mordecai in showing their faith? Would you have felt at home in Persia as they did? Do you feel like you're living in exile here in Greenville? Do your neighbors see something different about you and know it's your faith? Do they see it not by your spoken words, but by your actions and how you live? Could you stand firm in your faith when living in exile means your neighbors and even business associates don't have the same faith that you have. And all of a sudden, it becomes against the law to practice our own faith here. And there's a possibility of being turned in and maybe even persecuted for it. I would like to say all the right answers with certainty to those questions, but when we look at Esther and we look at Mordecai and we look at history all around us, when we're faced with that type of evil, if we're not grounded and if the Holy Spirit is not in us, we begin to tremble and we begin to shake. Truth be told, the Jews were not nearly as different in custom as their God intended them to be. Are we? Would we have looked a lot different than Mordecai or Esther? As Pam talked about, one of the most complicated dimensions of the Esther narrative is that the dispersion of the Jews so far from Jerusalem and yet so at home in Persia didn't know if God was with them or not. But we know. They now celebrate those miracles that they couldn't see at the time. We have his word. We already know about those miracles. Therefore, I want you to be reminded, there is as much providence in the creeping of a small insect on the leaf of a rosebud as there is to a marching of an army to ravage a continent. Everything from the most minute to the most magnificent is ordered by the Lord, who has prepared his throne in heaven, whose kingdom rules over all. Daniel 2:21 says, "It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes the kings and establishes kingdoms and presidents. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to men of understanding." And 1 Samuel 2:7 says, "The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low and he exalts." And yes, life might not seem fair, but trust it is God's time alone to give. No matter how meticulously man plans, any evil scheme waged against a child of God is sketched right before the divine eyes on a sacred calendar. God created time, and no human can take it from him or use it against him. Time is significant to God, mostly because his children are temporarily bound by its tenets, and they are significant to him. Every scheduled date subjected upon one of his children is written, not just on a doctor's calendar or a hospital calendar, but it's written on God's. For each person given 1 year to live, trust that's God's time alone to give. The same eye that is on the sparrow is on the rich watch. God never takes his eyes off the clock ticking over us. Every date on your man-contrived schedule can be the date with Christ, and he'll do the driving if you let him. God is behind the scenes, and he controls the scenes that he is behind. When you're a child of God, things don't, quote, just happen. They are planned by his hand, then molded and shaped and tied by his clock, even down to the casting of lots. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, what a mighty privilege to be able to study your word. What a mighty privilege to be able to know that we are in your hands. Father, everything that happens in our life filters through your fingers. I pray that you would give us the strength and the courage and the faith to trust you completely. And when there's times that we want to say, it's just not fair, we can step aside and say, oh yeah, I forgot. You're holding me in your hands. Thank you for your word and your truth, and most of all for your love. And the love that you've given to each one of these ladies in this room. And I pray that you would continue to bless us throughout the study today, that we would encourage each other, and that we would always be reminded that you are behind every situation and every miracle. And we give you the glory and the honor and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.